You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let us pray. Father, we're here because of your mercy and your grace. You're good and you're good to us. We pray now as we meditate on your word, that it would be pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn with me. I'll be in James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I've often thought that this passage is the type of thing that, the type of verses that fit the introspection and self-loathing that often accompanies Lent. And yet, perhaps you might be thinking, today, come on, give us a break. We're almost to Easter. Moreover, many of you are acutely aware that we are living in a time that has been labeled the age of anxiety. So you might be tempted to bristle at my choice of passages this morning or this afternoon, whatever time we are. You might bristle at my selection in the name of picking something a little lighter, a little bit more soothing. Well, I just ask for your patience for a few minutes. For I think there is something in these verses and in the verses that follow here in the book of James that might just help us amidst our angst. The novelist David Foster Wallace once pointed out in an interview that in most other cultures, if you have a symptom that's causing you to suffer, they view this as a sign that your nervous system knows something's wrong. For these cultures, getting rid of the pain without addressing the deeper cause would be like shutting off a fire alarm while the fire's still going. But if you just look at the number of ways that we try to alleviate mere symptoms, you can see an almost compulsive tendency to regard pain itself as the problem. I'm asking that this afternoon you might consider with me that our anxiousness is a symptom of a much deeper problem, a problem that the Bible calls pride. And James diagnoses this pride that we all struggle with in two ways. Number one, pride lives on the gospel of self-trust. Look again with me, starting in verse 13. In 13, we see that, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and do this. We will live and do this and or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's at that last part of 16 that we might feel a little embarrassment about the intensity that James is bringing to this warning. But the reason James speaks with this directness is because the underlying attitude of the heart is a kind of practical atheism that puts ourselves in the place of God. Pride, in effect, says with a kind of blustering confidence, I'm in control. I'll take the wheel, thank you. Or in a southern way, hold my beer, I've got this. We think to ourselves, I can make my kids turn out the way I want them to. Today, I can make sure they get the grades so that tomorrow they can go to the right college and have the life that I want for them. And if it works out, maybe that's the life they want too. But let's not get lost in the details. I will find the right diet today so that I can control my health in the future and I can beat this disease. I will get the right doctors and I will do the research and I can manage this. I can do it. Or with our careers. I will make the right connections today. I will work harder today. I will network today so that I can climb to the corner office tomorrow. Gradually, we begin to trust ourselves. Gradually, we cease praying. Gradually, we make plans without considering God's will. Gradually, we grow more and more confident that we know what we want and we know how to get it. In practice, the danger is that we confess Jesus is Lord, but we live as we are our own lords. And that the lie that begins to ripple through our lives is that we can do it. And then when our kids don't live the lives we want for them, or our health starts falling apart, or our careers are threatened, we grow not only more anxious, but perhaps bitter and even angry. But then in a move that mirrors Genesis 3, we have a tendency to look around and blame, well, everyone else, and maybe even God himself. Self-trust is the anti-gospel. Pride is the anti-good news, for it leads not to joy, but give it enough time, it will lead to despair. The second diagnostic that James gives us here is how pride instrumentalizes other people. Look at what comes right after this, or just listen to what comes right after chapter 4 and chapter 5. James says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." James' aim here is actually, in this context, he's rebuking the unbelieving corrupt rich as a warning for the church. It's a situation in which Christians are here suffering, and we experience it today. When Christians are suffering, it seems like the prideful and the self-centered people are the ones winning. And James knows it will be all too tempting to begin to mimic the ways of the world, to fight fire with fire, to lose patience and trade the humility of the cross for the arrogance of the world. So James sets out in these verses to unmask the ugly cruelty and misery of pride. James is using metaphorical language so we might see how pride leads to a kind of disintegration. Weep and howl, James says, for miseries are coming. The corrupt rich have fattened themselves by taking advantage of the weak, but God knows and God will judge. Once again, if we're honest, the temptation for us might be to take James as being too sensational here. After all, for us, nice, sophisticated moderns that we are, we can't help but feel like this is a little bit over the top. The Amazon TV series, The Man in the High Tower, takes place in America after World War II. But in this fictional retelling, the Allies have lost the United States. and it's been invaded by the Germans. When we first meet John Smith in the show, he is a brutal Nazi leader, torturing and killing innocent civilians, and as viewers, we're meant to see him as a moral monster. But as the series goes on, we get the backstory. We see a picture of a more complicated man emerge. He's a family man who patriotically served as an officer in America's armed forces, but once the Nazis dropped the atomic bomb on the United States in this fictional telling, John Smith had to choose. Either risk his own death and the death of his family, or join up with the Nazis. So for the sake of his family, for the sake of his own life, he became a Nazi. And then, with compromise after compromise, all for the sake of staying in control, he eventually will do whatever it takes. He will run over anyone that stands in his way. In the end, he self-destructively loses everything. In this way, this story is horrifying. But as I watched it, the most disquieting part of the story for me and the story of John Smith is that I could totally understand how he got there. And maybe that's why the producers picked such a general name, John Smith. They may as well have called him Adam. They may as well have called his wife Eve. For the pride that caused the first people to grasp for control, to think it would be better if they played God. That kind of pride exists in each of us. What started off as a need to control, the need to protect his family, became the highest priority. More important than what was right was him keeping control. John Smith did what he needed to play the part of God, and that made him a moral monster. The terrifying part of the story is that capacity for evil lives inside of each of us. What James is saying is that what starts off as seemingly benign, a swagger that says, I can handle this on my own, can lead to a life that is all about staying in control in order to get what I want. And this leads to other people simply becoming instruments for our own ends. And sure, if the conditions are right and you can be nice to get your way, all the better. Who doesn't like to be liked? But if people stand in my way, whether it be the contractor doing work on my house or the competitor at business or my daughter's teacher at school, if they get in my way, I will feel justified in stepping on their backs to get where I'm going. And if you live like this long enough, with yourself at the center, playing the part of God, then you become desensitized to injustice and oppression. And given the right conditions, you will become the perpetrator of injustice and oppression. Because after all, you will reason to yourself, this is just what I had to do. Let's not be naive. This is how business and politics and the real world works, we'll tell ourselves. And James wants us not only to see how ugly this is and how it leads to disintegration, he also wants to warn us this leads to judgment. And this is a scary diagnosis. But once you see it, once our pride is punctured, like a good doctor, the goal here is that we take the medicine. It's not to leave us in despair. It's not to leave us deflated. Look again at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. God wants us to come to terms with our own frailty, that we are not God, that we are not infinite. And now this is the exact opposite of what we naturally do when we start feeling anxious. Our inclination is to buoy ourselves up by denying our own weaknesses, attempting to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. What resources do I have? I'll figure this out. To undercut our own natural inclination, James points to the undeniable fact that all people must reckon with or should reckon with. Each of us will die. While this is the fate of every creature on the earth, we humans are the only animals who seem consciously aware of our impending death. With every gray hair, with every aging joint, with every experience of the past that we cannot relive, with every funeral we attend, death haunts us in life. Martin Heidegger was right. We are beings towards death. And yet, though we know death is inescapable, we spend our lives trying to escape this reality, and James says it's the wrong strategy. We are mist, smoke in the wind. We're here and then we're gone, and we don't know when we will be gone. And our ignorance about the timing of our death also bears true for the rest of our lives. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And you say, okay, I thought you said this was the medicine. Verse 15, here's the medicine. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, on one hand, in the ancient world, this would not have been a strange statement at all. In fact, other ancient philosophers, pagan philosophies, have similar statements about the divine. But notice for James in the early church, this was not the gods in general that stood over history. Instead, it was the Lord, the crucified and risen Lord, and he is the one who directs our lives. This is not a capricious God. This isn't an impersonal deity. This is the God who became one of us. This is the Lord who suffered with us and for us. Jesus is both the sovereign and the crucified. So we can say, if the Lord wills, not with a bitter resentment, but with a gritty delight. For the Lord, who is powerful enough to save us, also loves us enough to die for us. And with this good news, there is a kind of pattern of living that ripples out into everyday life. Listen to chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. This is where James is going here. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient, for God has promised. We can stop anxiously trying to do God's job, because in Christ we have God's promise. We have God's amen in Christ. We can stop. In Jesus' death and resurrection, a seed has been planted that has already begun to grow. The frost has melted. The spring has arrived. He will soon come, and he will make all things right. The judge is coming. And so the good news is we can live without the need to control everyone and everything. We can enjoy his gifts today. Our families, our careers, our friends. Without the anxiety that comes with trying to play God. Without fearing evil will overcome the good. For Christ has conquered evil. We can live without the fear of scarcity and loss, because in Christ everything will be made right. Thank goodness redemption is not up to us. Thank goodness we are not gods. We don't have the power or the intelligence to know how to make things right. Only God knows. Only God can. And God has promised. He will one day make everything sad come untrue. And so we wait. And I can't wait to see how he's going to do it. Let's pray. Lord, may we wait with this type of patience. May we wait, yes, mourning the brokenness and fallenness of our world. Lord, but may we wait in the power of the resurrection. So may we wait in joy. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.